Our Father, these are hard words from Jesus, hard words spoken to those who thought they were very much in the right with you. So, Father, even as we begin this afternoon, having heard your word read, we want to ask very much that you don't let us become blind like the Pharisees, like the teachers of the law. Father, we know the danger of hypocrisy, the ease with which we can delude ourselves, look over our sin. We pray, therefore, this afternoon for the help of your Spirit that you poured out in love on your people. Help him, or may he help us, rather, to see ourselves clearly and see our Saviour too. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, unusually, we're going to start with a kind of quiz this afternoon. Okay, I don't often do this, and I've even got PowerPoint, which I never do. So, brilliant. Okay, easy quiz. Quiz is simply, what is it and where is it? Okay, we're going to go quickly, start with an easy one. What is it? Eiffel Tower, where is it? Okay. What is it? Taj Mahal, where is it?
Oh, somewhere in India. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, very good. Ooh. Stonehenge in... all over the shop. Yeah, it's down in... down south, brilliant, yeah. Next to my mum and dad's house. Statue of Liberty. Okay, let me stop there. Actually, you've got all of them wrong. Okay, that last one might begin to give you a clue. Actually, all those are taken in the same city. The city of Suzhou. Apologies if you're a native Cantonese speaker. In China, Suzhou is the capital of what's known as Duplitecture. Okay, Duplitecture. Sort of rough riff on architecture, I guess. Suzhou is full of fake world monuments. It's not like Legoland, they're not tiny little things. They look real. Now, the next one's a giveaway, ready? There's the Leaning Tower of Pisa with a Chinese worker in front of it. They're giant, they're not quite full size, but they're pretty big. And from a distance, they look exactly like the real thing. Okay, if you go online, there's all sorts of bizarre things. There's a tower bridge and the president's, you know, whatever it's called, where they carved all the presidents. So Mount Rushmore faces into the stone. They're all there. So within about half a mile walk, you can see almost all of the kind of famous landmarks of the world, the pyramids, the Sphinx, they're all there. Except, of course, they're not real. They look real, they look good, they look very much like the real thing, but where you go to go up to them and tap, they're just hollow, fiberglass, empty. There we go. Why start with that? Suzhou, in many ways, is a kind of Pharisee city. That's not a comment on the people, but rather the place. Jesus, in the passage today, is dealing with a bunch of people who look like the real deal. And it's really important we understand that as we start. It's really important we don't see them as kind of instantly the pantomime baddies. We're used to, when we're reading the Gospels, to seeing the Pharisees as the bad guys. And so as they come on stage, we're already kind of geared up to see them as not like us. Okay, we're with Jesus and the Pharisees are the baddies. We kind of boo, we hiss, we know there's going to be a fight. We know it's not going to end well between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so we naturally want to distance ourselves from them. But the Pharisees, in many ways, were they to have been living in 2015, would have been awfully like us. They were orthodox in their doctrine. Against various other groups, like the Sadducees, who you might come across, the Pharisees really believed the Bible was the word of God. Of course, in those days, they only had the Old Testament, but they believed in its inerrancy, as we might say. It is perfect in the Pharisees' eyes. They believed in all of it. The Sadducees, like the first five books, but nothing else, whereas the Pharisees, like the whole bunch. Genesis through to Malachi, as we order them, the Pharisees would have been adamant they were the word of God. The Pharisees believed in God. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees were, in many ways, seemed very orthodox. And in their lifestyle, well, they looked like the good guys, not the bad guys. The Pharisees wouldn't have been stumbling home drunk on a Friday night. The Pharisees wouldn't have been sleeping around. The Pharisees wouldn't have been gambling. The Pharisees were the good guys. They'd have been in church, if you like, and not in one of those liberal churches, liberal synagogues, but a true conservative evangelical church. We're in the middle of a section of Luke that is dealing with the importance of Jesus' word actually having an impact in our lives rather than staying on the outside. If you've got the passage open, Luke 11, and we're here last week, or even just look up at the verse above, Jesus has just compared his ministry to light. Just look at verse 36 of chapter 11, the last verse we looked at last week. Jesus says, "If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." That's one option. If the word of God dwells in you, you'll be full of light. But in the verse before, he's given a warning. Verse 34. "Your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you is darkness." Basically, what Jesus has said is, look, be careful lest you think you've got the truth, you think you're full of light, you think you're onto the right path with God, but actually, you've got it terribly wrong. You're blind, but you don't realize. And from that little parable, he goes straight into this incident, this lunch date with the Pharisees. Verse 37, "Whilst Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him." So the transition is almost immediate. The Pharisee has heard this story and he thinks, well, okay, I want to hear more. And he invites Jesus to dinner. It's a slightly unusual word. It probably means lunch, something like that. And the Pharisee pretty quickly is astonished by Jesus' behavior. Verse 38, he's astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. In the Pharisee's eyes, as he tried to work out, is Jesus really the real deal? He just claimed to be light. But is he really from God, or is he actually of darkness? As we've seen over the last chapter or two, plenty of people thought that Jesus was either more or less satanic, evil, deceiving people, or they hadn't made their minds up. They still wanted more proof. The Pharisee's wrestling with this, so he invites him to lunch, and immediately Jesus blows it by not performing these kind of ceremonial washings. We're going to dive in a little bit more in a sec, but essentially what had gone wrong was this, that the Pharisees were sure that there was no way God was going to send his king, the Messiah, until the country of Israel got itself sorted. Pharisees were orthodox in their belief in scriptures, of course, so they knew the Old Testament, they expected a Messiah, they expected a king to come. But of course, the king wouldn't come until the people were ready, until the people were spotless and pure. So it was the Pharisees' mission to make sure that the people of Israel were keeping all the rules. Because until they did that, of course, God wouldn't return. God wouldn't return and conquer the other nations, put Israel in its right place as the kind of champions of the world. And the Pharisees knew their Old Testament. They knew the laws that God had given. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. They knew the Ten Commandments that we read out earlier in the service. But they thought, look, that's not quite enough. Of course, we want people to keep those laws, but we want to be sure they keep those laws. So actually what we'll do is we'll add some other laws kind of further out, a hedge, if you like, around God's law to make sure that people never break what God has said. They weren't just concerned with what God had asked for in holiness, they added on their own commands, their own protection against coming anywhere near breaking God's law. So if we were to read through the Old Testament, at one point we'd see that there are various ways you could make yourself what they called ceremonially unclean, not fit to go to the temple and worship. Things like touching a dead body or various other situations. And the Pharisees took that and multiplied it and multiplied and multiplied it. And that's what's going on in the dinner party. The Pharisees have devised a bizarre code of hand washing before you could eat. If you were going to be ceremonially pure, you had to wash your left hand and then your right hand. If the water went above your wrist, then it didn't count. You had to start again. If you touched the wall whilst you were washing, well, that was okay, and your head. But if you touched anything else, then again, you had to start again. Bizarre rules, not in the Bible, but the Pharisees had them, to try and be doubly, doubly pure. And that's what Jesus disobeys. Verse 38, they were astonished that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, it's not hygiene. Okay, it's not that Jesus has been playing ball in the park and the Pharisees are a bit disgusted that he's got some mud on his fingernails. No, Jesus isn't breaking any hygiene rules. He's not breaking any of God's rules. He's breaking some of these extra rules the Pharisees have invented. And Jesus' reply is robust. Six times in this passage, he speaks to the Pharisees and then to the teachers of the law and says, "Woe to you for the way you're acting. If you keep going down this path, judgment is going to fall on you." He's not a very comfortable dinner guest. He is fierce in his denunciation of the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law. And so what's vital, I guess, for us this afternoon is we diagnose ourselves. Are we seeing ourselves clearly? If you like, can we tell whether we're the real deal or whether we're like the Eiffel Tower in Sun Tzu? Just fiberglass, tinny, empty. Are we the people Jesus got in his sights or not? So we're going to have a diagnosis. I'm going to whip through the passage relatively quickly and each time ask the same question. You might be a Pharisee if... So first of all, you might be a Pharisee if you clean the outside, not the inside. This is verse 39 to 41. You might be a Pharisee if you clean the outside, not the inside. In response to the accusation that he's not performing the right washings, verse 39, the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisee, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" When I worked at Duffield, the previous church, I worked with a guy called Richard. He was my boss, and we'd have this kind of competition. It's not the most pleasant competition, but a competition over a course of weeks as to who could leave their coffee cup and grow the most mould in it. Okay, it didn't go down hugely well, particularly some of the girls in the office, but if you leave it be, particularly if there's enough milk in there, it can really, really grow. You can get inches and inches of stuff. We left one over the whole of Christmas, and it was pretty much sprouting out of the top of the mug. Now, the rest of the office thought it was pretty grim, admittedly. But imagine we were to take one of those mugs, just full of mould and bacteria, goodness knows what else, growing away in it, and scrub away at the outside, wipe the outside clean, and then pop in some milk, pop in some coffee granules, fill it up with hot water, and go and serve it to one of our colleagues. It'd be filthy, wouldn't it? Can you imagine drinking down all that gunk and bile? That, says Jesus, is what you Pharisees are like. You've polished the outside, but not the inside. You're very careful not to commit any sins that look bad on the outside, but you're taking no account at all of the kind of sins you can hide on the inside. It's like a dog bowl, all shiny on the outside, but inside full of saliva and dog dribble. And so we're very careful. We'd never have an affair, because that would look awful. But we don't mind that we're lusting. Oh, we'd never steal, because that's what bad people do. But I covet and I'm jealous of other people's stuff all the time. Why have they got such an easy life? Why have they got a better salary than me? Why is their house so nice? It's all right for them. What about me? I'd never murder. That's terrible. I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to be incarcerated for years, leaving my husband, my family. But I'll be full of hatred to others, spite. Internally, I'll burn and seethe against other people. But I'll never let it out. Smiley, happy people, shiny, happy people on the outside. Pharisees clean the outside, not the inside. Secondly, you might be a Pharisee if you care about the details of God's law rather than the big picture. If you care about the details of God's law rather than the big picture, that's verse 42. "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other." Tithing is an Old Testament practice whereby you were meant to give 10% of your crops to the temple, essentially, to facilitate the worship. 10% of your income, as it were, given to the church. And the Pharisees took this very, very carefully. They didn't just tithe their barley that they grew. They didn't just tithe any income they got. They tithe their mint, their rue, their herbs. We've got a little kind of raised flowerbed in our back garden. In it grow all sorts of herbs, almost none of which I can identify. But if we were to go out each Sunday, okay, each Sunday that George wants some rosemary. I know that's in there somewhere, some rosemary. And so, Johnny, can you go and bring me some rosemary, please? And I was to go outside and break off a twig and then measure it carefully and then cut out 1/10, cut it off, and then come and bring it to church. That's the kind of thing the Pharisees were doing. They were pinpoint perfect. Okay, you know, they have someone around for dinner, they bring a box of milk tray, they count out every 10th chocolate to give to the worship of the Lord. I'll very happily receive 10% of your chocolates if you'd like to give them in. But if that's what you're obsessing about, you're missing the point, aren't you? We're missing the point. The Pharisees were all over the details, the nitty-gritty, but what, verse 42, do we see? They had no love, no justice, no sense of justice. They didn't care that their neighbouring Israelites were being oppressed. They didn't care if their cousin had been evicted and was living on the streets. And they had no love for God. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to be doctrinally all over it, really precise, know exactly what we think on difficult passages in the Bible. We're adamant on certain duties, usually the kind of duties we do. So perhaps it's turning up to the Thursday morning prayer meeting. You just must be there if you're really godly. But we won't go out of our time on our own Saturday off, say, to help our friend. We won't give up a free evening. We won't invite someone less easy to the cinema. We don't want to show love to people when it's costly. We're just adamant on duties when they're things that we do. Not that they're bad duties, of course. Jesus said to them, that you were quite right to tithe, actually. Perhaps a bit finicky with the herbs, but you're quite right to tithe. It's not that there's anything wrong with the things you're doing. You're just doing them and missing the big picture of God's love, mercy, justice. So you might be a Pharisee if you clean the outside, not the inside, if you care about details, not the big picture of love and mercy. Thirdly, you might be a Pharisee if you delight to be praised by people. See that in verse 43? You might be a Pharisee if you delight to be praised by people. Woe to you, Pharisees, Jesus says, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Almost every church I've ever been in, the last seats people want to sit in are the front seats. So it's quite hard to illustrate this. But in the synagogue, if you were really a big cheese, then you'd sweep in and sit right at the front to make sure everyone could see you. To make sure everyone saw you when you got on your knees and bowed down in prayer. To make sure everyone saw you when you raised your hands in the songs. To make sure everyone saw you cut to the heart when the preacher preached, weeping tears of repentance. To make sure everyone saw you when you dropped your money in the collection plate with the loudest clang possible. The Pharisees care about what people think of them rather than God. And that fits with what we've just seen, doesn't it? That's why Pharisees cut out external sins that other people will see and don't care about internal sins, the greed, the lust, the jealousy, the spite, because no one else can see those. Ask yourself honestly, which do you care more about? Which would horrify you more, God seeing you sinning or the person sat next to you today seeing you sinning? Which are you more keen to impress, God or your husband and wife, your friend in your discipleship group, your boyfriend, girlfriend, children? Pharisees care about other people's opinions more than anything else, hence the flowery greetings and the special seats in the synagogue. Of course, that doesn't just go for people who do get recognition. It's not that we should therefore just look around and try and spot people who seem to want to be seen. You could equally well be a Pharisee if you never get recognised, if no one ever sort of says, oh, you're brilliant. How would you know if you're a Pharisee if no one's praising you? Well, if you react to not being praised by, again, seething with jealousy, with anger, why is my service not being seen? I'm the one who's cleaned the toilets 5 times in a row now and no one noticed. I'm the one who's brought the equipment week after week after week and no one says thank you. Why am I not getting my due? I'm slaving away and no one's praising me. Same problem, isn't it? Whether you're getting praise from people and are puffed up by it or not getting praise and furious that you're not, same problem. We're driven by desire for other people's praise rather than God's. Now, at this point, the dinner party, you can imagine, is getting slightly awkward. Okay, people are beginning to shuffle on their seats and look nervously at the floor and try not to catch Jesus' eye. And one in particular, one guest in particular, decides enough is enough. He's brave, to give him his credit, and he decides to push back against Jesus. Look at verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." Now, who's this? What's going on here? The Pharisees, we need to understand, it wasn't a job. Okay, you couldn't be a Pharisee for a living. You couldn't write it on your tax return. The Pharisee, if you like, was almost like a denomination. It was almost like a grouping within the broader grouping of Judaism. Just one of a number of groups and sects. If you like, a bit like Baptists or Presbyterians or Church of England or Catholics. Okay, one grouping among the larger grouping. And most of them were laymen. Okay, most of them would have been fishermen and carpenters and plumbers and all the rest. But the scribes, or as they're described here, the lawyers, they're the professionals. Probably the closest thing we've got today are ministers, I guess, or perhaps kind of Bible college professors. And one of them sitting there has been thinking, look, the way that Jesus had a go at the Pharisees, it almost sounds like he thinks we're wrong too. So Jesus, look, you've got to be careful, okay? Because the way you've criticized the Pharisees might make people think you think we're on the wrong track. How does Jesus respond? Yeah, you bang on. Woe to you, lawyers, also. Can you imagine the lawyer's heart plummeting? You're just the same. In fact, you're professionals at what the Pharisees do voluntarily. They're the amateurs, and you're getting paid to do it. And so he goes on with his diagnosis. You might be a Pharisee if... number four by now, I think we're on to, you're quick to crush rather than help others. See that, verse 46? You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Pharisees are full of duties for other people to do. They can see exactly where someone else ought to be serving. They know how hard they're working, so they just drop in. Are you on any of the rotas? Are you helping at the kids' club? Are you on the food rota for student group? Are you on the cleaning rota? Are you not doing anything? And they lay burden and burden and burden on other people, but don't want to help. They want to use God's word to crush rather than to build up. Mark Twain apparently had a dream of a giant Bible falling out of heaven, just crushing him down and down and down. And the scribes or the Pharisees would say, that's exactly right. That's what God wants to do. As you read his word, he just wants to pile the pressure on. They'd be jumping up and down on top of Mark Twain's Bible, squishing him further and further into the ground. Not with any love, not with any care, not so that the person might repent and find grace, but to show them that they really are scumbags and not holy and pure like a Pharisee. It's worth saying, I think around today, there are perhaps some grace Pharisees, we might call them. I was talking to someone not too long ago, not within Christchurch, they were speaking about their church, and they said this: I get grace, but it's so annoying that my ministers and others in my church don't. They drive me up the wall. The irony? Oh, I get grace. I get the gospel. I get it. I'm right. But all those other people, oh, they are terrible. Not getting grace, for not being so full of love and charity and mercy as me. They really wind me up. That's the irony. Of course, if the minister isn't preaching grace, that's wrong. But the response of someone who isn't a Pharisee, the response of a Christian should be, he doesn't get grace. I feel so sorry for him. I pray for him. I try and talk, explain it to him. Not, you don't fight back with poor judgment. Just two more in Jesus' list of diagnosis. Pharisees have no love for God's word. This is that whole section, verse 47 through to 51. The next woe. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Now, the story of the Old Testament is basically a story of God's people rejecting God's word. Time and time again, the ones who actually are in a right relationship with God, the ones who understand the gospel as it's slowly revealed, get persecuted and even killed by those who don't, even though the killers are professing to be believers. That's what's so scary about the Old Testament. As Jesus says down in verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. The prophets have been persecuted. Remember the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4? First thing that happens after the fall, Cain kills Abel. He's the first to die, the first of God's people to be martyred, if you like. Zechariah is a very minor figure. We read about it in 2 Chronicles, which, in the way the Jews arranged the Bible, was the last book of the Old Testament. In the book you've got in your hands, the way we arranged it, Malachi will be the last book. But in the way the Jews organized it, 2 Chronicles was the last, because it was the last part of the story. Zechariah is the last person to be killed for preaching God's word. Jesus says, look, all the way along there have been Pharisees. All the way along there have been people who did not want to hear the gospel. Your fathers, he says to the people in front of you, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, your great-great-great-grandfather, they actually killed them, but you built the tombs. There's a bit of a thing going on in Judaism of Jesus' day to build lovely tombs for the body of Isaiah or Malachi or Zechariah, whoever it might be. And you can imagine that the Pharisees sort of talking about how much they revered and honored the Old Testament because they bought a beautiful, beautiful tomb for Ezekiel. And Jesus says, you're joking. Your fathers killed them, you buried the body. You might have built them a nice tomb, but you don't listen to their message. You don't honor what they actually said. Pharisees never want to hear the real word of God because it's uncomfortable. When they hear the gospel preached, when they hear conviction of their sins preached, they want to get rid of the preacher. Well, they can do it respectably by then building a nice sarcophagus for him, but they still want rid. I wonder how we do that today. There's no prophets left, are there? And we're unlikely to kill, I guess, and then build a nice tomb for our ministers. But how might we do that with the prophets? We don't bury their bodies. We don't build tombs for them. Perhaps we buy commentaries on their books and stack them nicely on our shelves, and it looks wonderful. But we never do what they say. We never do justice. We never walk humbly with our God. Or we can lead a Bible study that traces the kind of themes all the way through Isaiah, and it's wonderful and very impressive to everybody else. But we don't bow before the servant that God prophesied through Isaiah. We don't tremble before the Holy Lord. It's very easy, isn't it, to have a kind of outward honour for the Bible, but no change on the inside. So serious is this rejection of the prophets that Jesus warns that particular generation that the blood that has been shed of the prophets will be, if you like, vengeance will fall on them. Just a hint in verse 51. Most likely there he's referring to the fact that Judaism as it was about to come to an end. About 40 years later, the temple destroyed and Judaism was finished as the gospel went international. Rejecting God's word has consequences. And finally, you might be a Pharisee, says Jesus, the last woe. You might be a Pharisee if you just reject grace. 52, verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. What is the key of knowledge? Well, it seems to be the way into the kingdom of God. See that in the second verse? You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. The Pharisees don't really believe the gospel. They don't really believe. They need to repent and believe in a saviour. And so they don't just fail to get in themselves. They lock the doors to other people. They fail to preach the gospel. So those who the Pharisees speak to aren't saved. And that way they're like, in verse 44, they're like unmarked graves. They trip other people over. In Judaism, if you stepped on a grave, it made you ceremonially unclean. And so the Jews were very careful if there was a grave in the floor to whitewash it, to make it really obvious. But every now and again, that would get washed away or it would get grassed over or whatever it might be. And someone might accidentally step on a gravestone and become ceremonially unclean. They would not be allowed to go to the temple. And Jesus says, the Pharisees, you're like that. Because of your teaching, you're dragging others down with you. You're not explaining the gospel of grace. Now they're pretty unimpressed, as you might imagine. Verse 53 and 54, they go away seething, working out how to try to kill him. But what are we to do with this as we close? What's this to say to us? It's heavy, isn't it? It's a very heavy part of Luke's gospel. Well, the first thing I think we can say very obviously is God cares who you are, not what you do. It's a really important lesson. God cares who you are, not primarily what you do. The story is told, I don't know if it's true, might be one of those things that become kind of apocryphal. But the story is told of Max Planck, who won the Nobel Prize back in 1918, going on a lecture tour And he'd go around the great sort of cities of Europe and the States, always giving the same lecture. And he was driven by a chauffeur. Okay, he's basically a servant who went with him everywhere he went. And eventually, the chauffeur had heard the lecture so many times, and Planck himself was so bored of giving it. He said, "Well, let's swap. Okay, tonight you give the lecture, and I'll sit in the front row. We'll swap clothes." So up stood the chauffeur. He delivered the lecture. It was obviously before the internet. No one knew what Planck looked like anyway. And then it came to questions. And the person kind of moderating said, "Well, I'm sure we've got time, but I'm sure, you know, Professor Planck or Dr. Planck would love to answer some questions." And the chauffeur sort of began to think, "Uh-oh, I'm in trouble here." First question was asked. Obviously, the chauffeur had no idea, but he wasn't dumb. So he simply said, "That's such an easy question. Even my chauffeur could answer it. Let me invite him up to answer." Up came Planck, and off he went. Are some of us like Max Planck's chauffeur? We know how to say the right things, we know how to do the right things, we know how to present a good image, but actually underneath, it's just bluff. Okay, it's a chilling question, but when we've got to ask ourselves, are we just bluffing? If so, we're in the same boat as the Pharisees and the scribes. But this is where we need to be really careful. Is the problem, are you a Pharisee if there's a gap between what you say and what you do? Is there are you a Pharisee, a teacher of the law? Are you under Jesus' condemnation if there's a split, if you like, a distance between you saying, I really don't want to commit adultery, and the fact that on the inside you know you do lust? Does that make you a Pharisee, the gap? No, of course not. All of us have a gap. There is no one who's righteous. There is nobody for whom that gap has been closed other than Jesus Christ. All of us are far short of where we'd say we wanted to be. Okay, this is why it's so crucial. It's not having the gap that's a problem. It's not recognizing that there is a gap. That's what makes you a Pharisee. Not having any sorrow over the fact that you're not what you seem. Not being repentant about the fact that your words and your actions don't match up. That's what makes you a Pharisee. No humility, no care. So if, as you've heard the passage read this afternoon, and as I've tried to explain it, if you've just felt crushed and crushed and crushed and crushed and crushed, great. That probably means you're not a Pharisee. A Pharisee would have had the defences up. One writer's talked about an inner lawyer, always got a defense case, always being able to explain away sin. A Pharisee is comfortable with their performance. Whereas a true believer, someone who understands the gospel, understands that actually they have nothing to offer. There is a huge discrepancy between what they say and what they do, how they present and how they are. I can't be 100% whether this next point is exactly what was in Jesus' mind or not. But it's very interesting. In the book of Isaiah, in fact, let's close with that. Just turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Jesus pronounced six woes in Luke. Six times he said, "Woe, woe, woe," to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And it's a slightly unusual number, because normally things happen in sevens. And it's prompted some people to say, why did he just do six? Okay, he was quite capable of giving a seven. Why just six? Why did he stop one short? And some have thought that it's all to do with Isaiah. We're not going to pick through it all, but in Isaiah 5, six times God, through Isaiah, delivers a woe. Just look at Isaiah 5 and verse 8. A woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink and tarry late into the evening. Again, Isaiah is convicting people of sin. Slightly different sin to the Pharisees, but convicting people of sin. And there are six of them in chapter 5. And the seventh comes in chapter 6. But it's very, very different. Rather than the woe being pronounced by a prophet on the people, in chapter 6, Isaiah pronounces a woe on himself. In chapter 6, as it begins, do you see, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high, lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, these amazing creatures. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah gets it. Woe is me. He's not interested in just delivering verdicts on other people's sins. He sees himself as a sinner who needs grace. And so what happens? Verse 6, one of the seraphim flew with a coal from the altar, the place of sacrifice, and touches Isaiah, and he's cleansed. If you feel the condemnation, the weight of Luke 11, if you're able to say at the end of it, a seventh woe, woe is me having heard all these things, then actually Christ is there for you. Jesus is the only man who's ever lived where there was no gap. Despite being under far more pressure than us, far more temptation than us, his words and his life always added up. He was no hypocrite. What you saw was what you got, and it was absolute purity. And he came in love to live that life for you. He then died to pay for your hypocrisy, to cover the gap, if you like. And he offers himself week by week by week in his word as a reminder that we cannot stand our own righteousness but must trust in his. Are you heading down the Pharisee path, the teacher of the law path? Remember the seventh woe. Woe is me, and turn instead to him. That's what should empower our lives. Not a fake mask of affection, but a humble acknowledgement that everything rests on him. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we desperately want to be able to say with Isaiah, an honest, a humble, a contrite, woe is me. We confess we haven't seen you in your holiness. We shy away so easily from truly reflecting on your glory. Our hearts are dull, our eyes are cloudy. We're so quick to see sin in others, but not in ourselves. Father, we know we are hypocrites. We know we are Pharisees. And we praise you, therefore, that Christ came to rescue Pharisees from their sin. We pray that you would never let us begin to trust in our own righteousness, our own goodness, and never start down any of those paths that the Pharisees set out before us. But instead, our Lord, we pray that you keep us clinging to Christ's death and life in our place. I pray that that might result in a life full of grace to others, of mercy, a love of justice, of a delight in your law, and a desire to see others share in our salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.